Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 18. Lord willing, we'll come to the conclusion of this major section, the rebellion and David's fleeing from Jerusalem, and then pick up the next major section, David's return to Jerusalem and his rule there. We've been talking about Absalom, David's son, one of the Bible's most despicable of characters, often compared to Judas in the New Testament. He was a gifted man, humanly speaking. He had a remarkable physical presence. People would see him and they would say, "Whoa, there's a striking fella." 2 Samuel 14:25 says, "No one in Israel so much to be praised for his handsome appearance. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." So quite a remarkable in a human perspective. He was articulate and eloquent. He could turn a phrase, but he had a treacherous nature. And we have seen that on more than one occasion. He took revenge in his own hands and murdered his brother Amon. You remember that, who had violated his sister. Obviously, Amon had sinned, not a good man himself. But there were ways to deal with that, and ways that ought to be handled in accordance with God's law. And Absalom contrived and plotted and took revenge in his own hands. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Look at 2 Samuel chapter 13, just to remind us of this character, Absalom. Verses 28 and 29. "Then Absalom commanded his servants, 'Mark when Amon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amon, then kill him. Do not fear, have I not commanded you? I'm the king's son. Be courageous and be valiant.' So the servants of Absalom did to Amon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled." And then verse 39, "And the spirit of the king longed," that's David, "to go out to Absalom, because he was comforted about Amon since he was dead." David did not do the right thing there either, and he should have dealt with that in accordance with the word of God. But his love, or so-called love, for Absalom led him to do the wrong thing. Absalom was also a very duplicitous man. He was if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 15, you remember this, I'm sure, beginning in verse 2. "And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate," and his father is king now, and the gate was often the place in the city where judgment would take place, where people would come for decisions to be made and counsel from those who were wise. "And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And when he said, 'Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel,' Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you.' And then Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him.'" He ungratefully rebelled against his father, and that's where we're at now, looking at that rebellion. And in that, he took the nation into civil war and great sorrow. We're going to see in chapter 18, he comes to the end, and we have recorded here his death. Reminds us, of course, the wages of sin are indeed death, always are death. Roger Ellsworth writes in introducing this section, "Death should never be taken lightly," speaking of Absalom's death. "And this death is especially worthy of careful thought. here we have a very solemn and instructive picture indeed. David was not the ruler of Israel merely because it had happened that way. He was in that position because God willed it. God had designated him to rule years before, and there is not so much as a single statement to indicate that God had in any way changed his mind. It was still his will for David to rule. So it reminds us of, you know, Absalom's sin was against God and God's clear will. But Absalom cared neither for God nor for David. He was a completely self-absorbed man, so desperately did he want the throne of Israel that he gave no thought at all to the will of God or to the consequences of ignoring that. So one of the signs of the reprobate is that they give themselves over to unrighteousness and the pursuit of their own desires and lusts, dreaming up even things. We'll talk about that this afternoon in the message from Ephesians chapter 4, when we're instructed not to walk in the ways of the Gentiles. And as they go down that path, as Absalom does here, never think of the consequences of their actions. It's always the immediate gratification of things, and so they continually suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and we see that certainly here with Absalom. So in David, we have a picture of the will and the rule of God, as God is faithful to his covenantal promises, and as David is not perfect by any stretch, but the tenor of his life is one of obedience, and as he seeks to do the will of God, we see that in David. And in Absalom, we see a representation of wicked rebellion against that rule. As Roger Ellsworth in his commentary writes later, this is a miniature picture of a much larger reality. So again, I think of the Romans 1 passage would be good commentary on the life of Absalom. And God is always in control. We don't want to forget that. We don't ever want to lose sight of that. Remember the passage that we said in this section is key. It's there in chapter 17 and verse 14. There at the second half of the verse, the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. So the Lord determined, it was in God's plan to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And remember, Ahithophel was a man who was highly respected. His counsel was always received. People looked upon Ahithophel as speaking the very wisdom of God. But God ordained that his counsel would not be received. To what end? Well, in order to bring disaster upon Absalom. So another clear lesson in God's divine providence, how he works and working and controlling even the sinfulness of man to accomplish his purposes. All things are working together according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. So David was God's anointed ruler over his people, and that foreshadowed something. What does David's rule over his people foreshadow? Yes. Now remember, brethren, I don't ask trick questions. I know you all knew that. If the greater king who was yet to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, David was the type. His rule is temporary. The Lord Jesus has been anointed to reign eternally over all. I think it's always good for us to remember that. When we ask as we're how God's dealing with David, we ask ourselves, where do we see the Lord in this, and how does this point us to the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think that's important that we do that. And it's also important to always keep in mind that this rule of David and then later Solomon, magnificent it is, but nothing in comparison to the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, has begun as he is seated in the heavens at the very right hand of God. And I think just for our edification, I would remind you this morning that subject, the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, was a central aspect of apostolic preaching. Let's just look at just a couple of examples, and I'm sure as we read these examples, you'll think of many others, not only in the book of Acts, but then throughout even in the epistles of where this truth is brought to the forefront. Remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2. We'll begin to read just in verse 29 on down to verse 36. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And remember, David had been promised a kingdom that would last, and so Peter is saying, this is the interpretation of that. This is how that's being fulfilled in his seed, which is Christ. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And, of course, we know the effect of that powerful preaching upon their hearts. They were struck in their hearts, convicted of sin, and cried out, what must we do? And Peter called them to repentance and faith. Chapter 3, verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoration, all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago, and so on. So we see that through often in apostolic preaching, the centrality of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, and how that was foretold and pictured in the reign, the kingdom of David. I think also then in the epistles where that thought is developed over and again, probably the classic passage that comes to mind is the Philippians 2, 5 through 11, having Paul is exhorting the brethren to unity and of mind, and to humility, to follow after Christ. And he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself, past tense, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, present tense, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Roger Ellsworth writes in commenting upon this, he says, this anointed king, speaking of Christ, puts squarely before each and every one of us an inescapable question. Will I bow in submission to him, or be like Absalom and rebel against him? Now here is the point of contact between the ancient passage and our own situation. As Absalom came to a tragic end for rebelling against David, so will all who rebel against God's greater King, Jesus. Absalom's end may serve, therefore, as a picture of the end of all of those who reject Christ. And so we see something of the depravity of man, the fall of man, the depravity of man, the rebellion of man in the life of Absalom, and that ought to direct our hearts to think of Christ and the gospel. This chapter enables us to draw several conclusions about the death of Absalom, each of which has pointed relevance for those who reject Christ. And I would agree with that statement, but I also think there's pointed relevance for all of us who embrace Christ as well. And there's a warning to us, even those of us who have embraced the Lord Jesus. So in chapter 18, we have the civil war in Israel, and we have the demise or the destruction of Absalom. The section that we're in runs into chapter 19 and verse 8. So I think what we'll do is, our practice is, before we begin, let's read, and we'll read the entire section. So it's a number of scriptures, and we'll read all of 18 into 19, down to verse 8, and Lord willing, we'll try to cover that this morning. Then David mustered the men who were with him, and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." I think Dave, that's interesting. David would say that. There was a time, remember, when he got in trouble because he wasn't out with the men. He was wandering around up on the rooftop in the cool of the evening, which led to all this trouble. So David says, "I'll go with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us." You see, it's not so much the issue of his going or not going. It's the issue of attitude of mind and proper focus. "If half of us die, they will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." Well, the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." Keep that in mind. David's instructions. His men are going out to civil war, and they're going out to do battle. And David says, "Now deal real gentle with Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. And so the army went out into the field against Israel. The battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated. Now, the men of Israel, those are those who are under the leadership of Absalom, were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. So 20,000 men died by the sword, but more died in the forest. So quite a loss. One day. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great terebinth, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Remember, Absalom, that's the king's son. Joab said to the man who told him, what you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourselves would have stood aloof." In other words, if I had done this, and the king would have known, because he knows everything, he'd find out. People are going to tell him, and you would just stand, you wouldn't back me. You wouldn't have my back, is what he's saying. Joab said, "I will." Joab said, and this is Joab, isn't it? "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run," remember Zadok the priest, "let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead. And then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Obviously, Joab must have had some affection or desire to preserve the son of Zadok, the priest, because of fearing what David might do when he got a word that Absalom had been killed. But the Cushite, that's okay. You go tell him what you saw. A little bit more about that later. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He's a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well," and he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." Now, there's been an absolute victory. And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you forever be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." He was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines. Because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. And then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, behold, the king is sitting in the gate, and all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home. So quite an interesting story, I think, with a number of just very interesting scenes to consider. Going back to chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, we see how David prepares his men for the battle, and he divides his troops into three armies under three generals, Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. That's interesting. In the past, Joab would have been the supreme commander, but for whatever the reason, we have these three men now sharing that responsibility and office. The narrator in the passage, as we read through, only mentions two things in regard to the march of David's army. One, he mentions that David didn't accompany his troops as Absalom did. And why is that? Why is it that David didn't go to the battle with his troops as Absalom? What was the reason in the text? Yeah, and matter of fact, you remember in the counsel originally given by Ahithophel, that was the plan. We just sneak in. We'll get rid of David, and that takes care of it. And so the people concerned, not only for the nation, but also for David, that he would be singled out. So they say, look, you're a lot more valuable to us than 10,000 men as a king and serving here. So David stayed. And what did David order his commanders to do in regards to Absalom? To deal gently with him, there in verse 5. We've mentioned that a couple of times. What do you make of that? Any thoughts about that? You think that was the proper instruction to... Yeah, you know, we've seen that. It's interesting that you would bring that up, because we've commented on that throughout this section, you know, David is being chastised. You know, all of this is falling out in God's providence according to what Nathan the prophet said would happen. All of this division and all of this strife, even in his own family, and now the civil war in the nation. And throughout this whole thing, David seems, in certain cases, seems to have lost his moral authority because of what you've said. There's probably this lingering, this is my fault, this is all my doing. And so he doesn't deal correctly with Ammon. He doesn't deal correctly with Absalom, and it just compounds itself. He doesn't deal effectively with Joab earlier. And maybe that's got something to do with why now Joab is reduced to just one of the generals amongst three. Gordon Keddy, he writes in comment on verse 5, the text records that all the troops heard David say this. In other words, David didn't simply give some instruction to the generals privately, but the text indicates that they all heard this, to deal gently with Absalom. Gracious though it was for David to wish no harm towards his son, it remains a fact that his love for Absalom was obtruding on the situation in an unhealthy way. It caused him to forget that it does nothing for a soldier's morale to know that his leader does not want his enemy to be hurt. This would rear its head after the battle. When Joab quite correctly rebuked David for grieving over the death of Absalom, when he should be thankful for the soldiers who fought and died to save his life. So again, no doubt a difficult situation. We understand something of natural affections, but David has to rise above that in terms of his calling in life. And so the battle begins in verse 6. The text says, in the forest of Ephraim, everything went David's way. We're told in just a very few short words, we get the idea that the battle is heavily being won by David and his men. They prevailed easily, verse 7. And verse 8 says, the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. I really appreciated Matthew. I always turn to Matthew Henry, but I really appreciated his comments. They're very interesting here. He says, by that flight with which they hoped to save themselves, they destroyed themselves. In other words, the 20,000 lost by the sword, we're getting out of here. We'll go to the forest. The wood which they sought to for shelter devoured more than the sword, that they might see how, when they thought themselves safe from David's men and said, surely the bitterness of death is past, yet the justice of God pursued them and suffered them not to live. What refuge can rebels find from divine vengeance? The pits and bogs, the stumps and thickets, and as the Chaldee paraphrast understands it, the wild beasts of the wood were probably the death of multitudes of the dispersed, distracted Israelites, besides the 20,000 that were slain with the sword. God herein fought for David, and yet fought against him. For all these that were slain were his own subjects, and the common interest of his kingdom was weakened by the slaughter. The Romans allowed no triumph for a victory in a civil war. I think that's very insightful. We can even think of our own history as a nation and the civil war that divided this nation and families all those years ago. My family is originally from Kentucky, and Kentucky was one of those border states where you could have in the same family people fighting for the North and others for the South, and just the horrible consequences of sin is the real lesson. So David has this victory, but in this victory there is a great deal of concern. And we should always remember, as I mentioned earlier, as Sean has brought up, that David is being chastised for his sins. Don't forget that. So back in chapter 12, we read it often, but I think it's good to do that. Verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord, this is Nathan speaking, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, and I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. So David's being chastised, learning many lessons. And then in verses 9 through 15, we see Absalom Absalom is killed. The text notes how he somehow got caught up in a tree. You read that sometimes, it's almost there's a sense that almost you want to think comical, But death is never funny, is it? In our ladies' Bible study on Tuesday with the ladies, we were talking about the fact that we should never take death or sin or the consequences of death lightly. Absalom's going to be killed, and he's going to go out into a Christless eternity. And that's a very sobering thought. Tradition says that his famous head of hair is what did him in, and that's how he got hung up in the tree. Regardless, he became easy prey. The soldiers that found him were conflicted. They knew of David's order to deal gently with him, and yet here he is. They understood that David, in that order, would have wanted them to take him alive, so they refused to strike him down, and undoubtedly they were fearful. And then Joab, no such fears, no such scruples, even though given this order by David, he said in verse 14 that he wouldn't waste time doing men quickly. And so then we have the account of what happens in verses 14 and 15. Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took three javelins in his hand, thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Keddy comments, he writes, "Joab, as usual, served himself as he served the national interest. At one stroke, he destroyed the monster he had partly created." You remember, it was Joab who had arranged for Absalom to be brought back from Geshur when he was in exile. And then overthrow David's, Getty writes, "maudlin sentiment to spare the young man's life. He knew full well that a live Absalom would be endless trouble and indeed could be a legal king one day with a long memory about those who had resisted his earlier seizure on the throne." And so Absalom's death, it ends the battle, according to verse 16. Joab then had Absalom buried in an unmarked grave. Perhaps he wanted to prevent him from being entombed in some, you know, grand way that people may make pilgrimages to and become a focal point for future revels. Here lies the grave of one of our heroes, Absalom, you know, that sort of thing. And the only monument he left was the one that he put up for himself while he was alive. No son to carry on his name, verse 18. So, here's a reminder of a vain and empty life. Again, we think of Absalom and his vanity and emptiness. No substance. It was all about show. And so the vanity of life. No positive accomplishments in his life, nor viable posterity. A couple of passages come to mind. Job chapter 20. Verses 4 and 5. "Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment?" Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity, it is grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to that one place?" So the vanity of these things. Probably, you know, the whole the Bible's best commentary on the emptiness of life without God and Christ, certainly be the book of Ecclesiastes. I've mentioned Dale Ralph Davis's his commentaries are just so good and so helpful and very devotional. Let me read to you comments that he makes. Concerning the end of Absalom, it's a few paragraphs. So, but I think it's really good. There may be more than meets the eye in this note about Absalom's burial place in verse 17. MacArthur's comment is to the point. This is a burial of an accursed man. Compare Joshua 7:26, where Achan, having been stoned to death for his sacrilege, is buried under a large pile of stones. Joshua 8:29, where the king of Ai, having been hanged on a tree, is thrown into a pit and covered with a large pile of stones. Joshua 10:27, where five enemy kings have been put to death and hanged from trees, are thrown into a cave, the mouth of which is then covered with large stones. Absalom is accursed as a fratricide and rebel, and he too was hanged on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23. This is the end of Absalom, the darling of the media, the rising prince who could work the crowds with such finesse and flair. Remember the passage we read earlier from 2 Samuel 15. And who with disdain and arrogance let his glands do the talking before all Israel. This is the end of the one who would destroy the Lord's chosen king. We have seen this pattern before, this plunge of the wicked from the pinnacle to the pit. On Hitler's birthday, April 20, 1945, Reich Marshal Hermann Göring stood outside his castle and estate 50 miles northwest of Berlin. This was Karen Hall in nostalgic memory of Göring's first wife, Karen. The repository of Göring's unquenchable appetite for opulence and luxury. Anyone with eyes could see that the Third Reich was being flushed down the historical drain. So Göring was getting out. 24 Luftwaffe trucks lined the road outside Karen Hall. They were stuffed with the antiques, paintings, and silver Göring hoped to salvage. The convoy was making a break for the south. Göring swept a last view over the wings and buttresses of his huge castle. An engineering officer indicated all was ready. Göring walked across the road, grabbed the handle of a detonator, and pushed the plunger. Karen Hall exploded into a mass of rubble. That is where all the pride, arrogance, swaggering, and greed ends, at the plunger of a detonator or in a pit in the forest of Ephraim. We must see that Absalom's end is a microcosm. His death was as a man under the curse. As a man under the curse is typical of what will be the lot of all who at any time set themselves against God's kingdom, his chosen king, and or his people. This is a somber truth, but the Lord's true subjects have no hope unless it is true. And I, as I read that, I was thinking about a couple of the Psalms. Psalm 2, we quote often. Verses 10 through 12, speaking of these rebel kings, the psalmist says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And that is truly the hope of God's people. Another psalm that comes to mind is the 94th psalm, actually the whole of the psalm, but let me just read from verse 12 to the end. "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people, he will not abandon his heritage, For justice will return in the righteous, and the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. Think of David writing this, undoubtedly later looking back upon these events and thinking of God's help in preserving him and his faithfulness to his promises. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. And of course, we ought always to shine New Testament light on that, and we understand that in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ and the victory that he has won on the cross, being seated at the very right hand of God, and one day will come again in glory, and all things will be made right, and there will be a day of judgment. So Absalom, who promised to solve all the people's problems, remember back there in chapter 15 and verse 4, if I'm in charge, all the justice will flow, and all of your troubles will be taken care of. He promised all of that, but he only brings division, civil war, and death. Chapter 18 and verse 7. Well, very quickly, we just have about 3 minutes. I thought we might finish, but it doesn't look that way. In verses 19 through 32, David learns of Absalom's death. It's an interesting account. He first heard from Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, this good news of victory in verse 19, and then he heard from the official dispatch runner, the Cushite from Nubia, south of Egypt. He heard the bad news of Absalom's death. I mentioned in reading that remember, Joab did not want Ahimaaz to go at all. He said, no, not today. You stay here. You're the son of the priest Zadok. I don't want you to go. Now, why do you suppose that is? We just hinted at it. How do you think David, there's a history with David, isn't there, of getting news of even those who are his enemies that have been killed? Remember when the courier came and told David how he had done Saul in? What happened to him? What was his reward? And so there's let me give you a homework assignment, because we're only going to have a minute or two. Go back and find the other two occurrences where people came and delivered some news to David about the death, even of enemies, and what happened to them. That's why Joab says to Ahimaaz, look, there's no reward in this for you. You know, you have a desire to go and give this good news to the king, but trust me, I don't look for anything good to come out of this for you. But Ahimaaz is determined to go, and so we read the account. And David then mourns over his dead son in verse 33. And what can we say about that? He had every right to feel grief. There is this sense of natural affections. Even in his son's rebellion, it's still his son. And what father wouldn't feel grief, strong emotions under such circumstances? Understandably, we get that, those emotions being hard to control. And undoubtedly, adding to David's sorrow is the awareness that this is all my doing. All of this has come about because of my own sin. But his grief was excessive. It was misplaced, and it put his kingdom at risk. And we read that in verses 1 through 7. And Joab calls him to task. Joab is an interesting character, but I don't think here we should see necessarily him being callous or lacking understanding. I certainly believe Joab understood David's sorrow and sadness, but he also understood the importance, especially of David being measured before the troops and the people. And so he rebukes David, and he tells David, you've got to show some appreciation to these people who loved you, to these people who supported you, these people who were faithful to the promises of God. And you've got to give them some gratitude, and you've got to go out and address them. Or you're going to lose. You're going to lose them. This is going to work. It'll work out. It'll turn out worse for you. And so David realized that Joab was right. He took that counsel. He composed himself, and he went out to receive the army. Well, we actually did get to the end of the text. There are some lessons that we need to draw from this, and we just don't have time to do that today. We'll come back to that next week, and we'll draw some. There's some lessons about for parents. There's some lessons about God's providence. Just a number of lessons from this section that we should at least mention, and then we will move into the next section, which begins in chapter 19. And verse 9, and the next section goes all the way through chapter 21. So if you want to read ahead, chapter 19, verse 9 through chapter 21, it's all about David's restoration and return. So we'll leave it there. We'll come back and take up the lessons next time. Any question? Any quick questions or comments or? Father, we do thank you again for our time together. Thank you for the study. Thank you for your word, and Lord, this reminder of how man is in his own nature of himself, without grace, and the dangers and the consequences of an empty, vain life, as we see in Absalom. Father, may we not be like him. May we always seek to serve our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than David. And so, Father, establish us in faithfulness, we pray, and give us mercy and forgive us our sins and draw us closer to you. We pray for your help in the hour to come. We pray for your presence and the ministry of your Spirit, and that you would be pleased to bless us for your great name's sake. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name, amen.